We are in Leviticus chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 10. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, for the perception, metabolization, and hopefully the application of Bible doctrine in our lives. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things we are about to learn. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10, we did the preamble last time. We saw that this is one of the books of the Torah written by Moses. It is a book of primarily of detailed instructions about how the Hebrews were supposed to conduct their quote-unquote Christian way of life. It was filled with rituals. They had rituals for known sins. They had rituals for unknown sins. They had rituals for the people that as a whole engaged in disobedience to God. They had rituals for individuals that engaged in disobedience. They had, these things were prescribed in a very detailed manner. Again, God is absolutely perfect and his mandates must be followed. And this is a reminder to people that they have responsibility to their creator as well as to each other in their life as they went about forming this first nation, clan nation to God. So these are very important. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect." We study the parallels, of course, with the system of sacrifices with Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate sacrifice. We studied that in the book of Hebrews. And in this case, the male indicates that Christ, of course, would be a male. And we studied already the significance of the animal having no spot or no blemish, the animal not being harmful to mankind, and the sins transferred to that animal. And then the animal would be brutally killed. And then it would be burned, and that aroma, of course, the smoke, people could see the smoke. So these are visual aids, obviously. These are teaching tools for the people, and they could see these things going on. And the application was made depending on the knowledge that they had about what they meant, and of course, what they were taught by the priest and by the prophets. And then verse 11, "He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward for the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle his blood around on the altar. He shall then cut it in two pieces with his head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by the fire of a smoothing aroma to the Lord." This is acceptable to God. When you follow God's orders, it's acceptable to God. When you don't follow God's orders, it's not acceptable to God, whatever those orders might be. His orders for us are very plain, very clear. As a born-again believer, we're ordered to reach maturity. And we don't engage in these animal sacrifices anymore, but we have the process of our own routine. And that routine, of course, speaks to perseverance and endurance, two words that are used quite often throughout the Bible, because we're supposed to persevere. Each day is a new day. We're supposed to endure. We're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. We know that we're going to be tested, 1 Corinthians. We know that we have the tools to pass those tests, and we keep advancing forward, forward, forward. We are key participants in the angelic conflict, and Satan is the ruler of this world, but we are, of course, moving forward, doing our part as God has directed us to do that in terms of learning, studying, applying Bible doctrine. That's how you glorify God. These people glorify God in the same manner, by taking in Bible doctrine and applying it, learning it, but they had an additional layer as a teaching tool with these rituals. And so very specific instructions about what to do with these offerings. Verse 14, but if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. And then it goes again about what the priest is supposed to do, wring the head and put the blood around the, drain it out by the side of the altar and do these things. The turtle dove is mentioned here, as we'll study later today, is that you had obviously various social strata within society. Some people could afford a bull or a goat or a sheep, others couldn't. And so their offerings were made of the turtle doves or the birds. And the birds were very cheap to purchase, and you were expected if you were in a state of not poverty, but if you're in a state where you weren't that well off, you could still afford a turtle dove, and that would be your sacrifice. You wouldn't have to bring an animal, because obviously you didn't own an animal. You weren't that wealthy. So this is the general principle in chapter 1. We'll get into the specifics as we get into the other chapters, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, about the turtle doves. And it talks about what it's supposed to do. You're supposed to burn it on the fire, verse 17, and it will be a smoothing aroma to the Lord. Chapter 2, the law of grain offerings. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, and offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now, when you bring an offering of grain, offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. Look up the doctrine of leaven in your book, Christian Doctrines. This refers to the fact, of course, there are no human works involved in the plan of God. A little leaven lumps up the whole thing, and it refers to the evil of human works and reflects on divine works. So the grain offering, of course, is associated with a ritual of thanksgiving to the Lord for his provisions. If you have it cooked already, it has to be unleavened. If it's not cooked, then you're supposed to mix the frankincense and the oil in it and offering that up to the Lord. And then it talks about how to cook it on the griddle. Verse 5 and verse 6, you shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it should be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering his memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a smoothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. Again, that speaks to human works. And then verse 12, an offering of the first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a smoothing offer aroma on the altar. Every offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Look up the doctrine of salt in your book, Christian Doctrines. Salt was often used in the ancient world as a binding item for a contract, a covenant. And we have the covenant, of course, between the Lord and his people, the Hebrews. And that will be amplified again in Leviticus chapter 26, what that covenant involves. But again, it's a reminder that this covenant is sealed with salt, which is a custom in the ancient world. That's what is mentioned here. And then we have verse 14 again talks about roasting the grain, and the priest will offer that up as well. And then we go to chapter 3, the law of peace offerings. And the peace here does not refer to the absence of warfare in the world. It refers to the concept of peace between holy God an imperfect man, and that peace is purchased by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So therefore, the aroma, of course, of these offerings, when you have them directed towards the concept of our salvation, It's the work of Jesus on the cross, and that satisfies God. He's propitiated, is the theological term. Look up the doctrine of soteriology in your book, Christian Doctrines, and you can also see that as well. So this is a peace offering, verse chapter 3. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. Again, it has to be an animal that's from the herd, harmless to mankind, and it has to have no defects. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offering, she shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by the fire of a smoothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it male or female without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. When it says before the Lord, the sacrifice can only be made in one place, and that is before the tabernacle, which we studied last time, is now a tent in the middle of the camp. And so the altar, the sacrificial altar, is outside of that tent. There's only one doorway into the tabernacle, and that's where the sacrifice can be made, will be made. Verse 7, if he is going to offer a lamb of his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. And we have, again, the same commandments about how to divide up and the kidneys and things are followed out in chapter 3, and he presents the offering. Go to verse 16 of chapter 3. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a smoothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. Of course, everything is the Lord's. Everything about that animal belongs to the Lord. Everything about what we have, it all belongs to the Lord. Verse 17, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. And of course, this refers to human works. Look up the doctrine of blood, the blood of Christ. Blood, of course, and also look up the doctrine of life in your book, Christian Doctrines. The Hebrews were commanded to cook their food. They were not to drink the blood or eat the blood as other heathen cultures did. And this represented, of course, human works. So God commanded the Hebrews, you will not eat the blood, drink the blood. You will cook the animal when you do consume the animal. And we know that the life of the animal is said to be in the blood, where your life is in your soul. And so when the animal's throat is cut, its life literally drains out of its body. Our life ends when the soul leaves the body. Now, interestingly enough, you can keep the biological body alive for some time, particularly with modern science on different machines, lung machines, heart machines. But when the soul departs the body, it's gone. And so you simply have a shell that you're keeping alive. It's biological life. It's not human life. Human life is soul life. And the soul, of course, is what Christ died to save, not your biological body. So, chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So two categories here. If a person sins and breaks any of these Mosaic ordinances about how to conduct these sacrifices, or the priest, and of course the priest is ultimately more responsible because they're the ones that are performing the rituals and leading the people in these types of activities. And so the bull, that's the most expensive animal you can have, is the bull. And so you will take that bull and then you will slay it. And you can read the rest of it where it talks about how do you slay the bull and what do you do with the kidneys. And then you would sacrifice the bull on the altar. And verse 11 talks about the hide and the entrails and the legs and the refuse. And then you would bring it to a clean place out by the camp, burn it on the wood with fire, and the ashes are poured out. It shall be burned. Verse 13, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, this is an unknown sin committed by the people, and the hierarchy doesn't realize it until it's made known to them, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of the meetings. And it gives you the same concept here in verse 15, that the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Why are they laying their head on the bull? Transferring the sins to that animal and then killing the animal. And we studied the significance of that before. And it goes on to talk about in very similar details about how to conduct the sacrifice. Verse 22 of chapter 4. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty. This is an unintentional sin by a leader of the people. And verse 23, if his sins which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of his blood he shall pour out on the base of the altar of burnt offering. All of his fat he shall offer up in the smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. So he's making a rebound offering for unintentional sins if you're the leader, a leader of the people. Verse 27, another category. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, becomes guilty. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at a base on the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a smoothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering, in the place where they slay the burnt offerings. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering of burnt offerings, and all the rest of his blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, all the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Now today, of course, this is the rebound technique, because obviously if you have an unintentional sin and you realize it's a sin, you name the sin to the Lord. But part two, they were required to do these rebound sacrifices. And we are not. We simply name the sin and we are forgiven. No sacrifices are necessary. We're forgiven at the moment that we name that sin. I would submit to you that this is obviously a much easier Christian way of life than our brethren had in the Old Testament dispensations. No question about it. Because why is there a difference? Hebrews answers that question. You know the answer already. The reality of Christ coming to the cross has already occurred. When these rituals were occurring, the reality had not occurred. It's a whole different system of Christian worship, and I'll use the term Christian worship. Our Christian worship, of course, we worship under the mystery doctrines, and our system is a far superior system than they had, because it's already happened. And of course, we know in the Old Testament dispensation, when you died, you didn't go to heaven. You went down to a compartment of hell called paradise. Why? Because it hadn't happened yet. The promise of the Messiah had not come into effect. Jesus had not been born. He had not gone to the cross and died for the sins of the world. Once he did that, in his resurrection body, he went back into paradise, took all the Old Testament believers out, and transported them right up to the third heaven. He being, of course, the first human to enter the third heaven, when he was accepted, God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then all the Old Testament believers came flooding into the third heaven. And they remain there today, waiting for their resurrection body. You can look up the doctrine of the resurrection, because resurrections are in order. There's only one human that's been resurrected right now, or has a resurrection body, and that's Jesus Christ. The next group will be the church age believers. The next group will be the Old Testament believers, and they're going to be followed by the final group, which consists of the believers in the millennium that have died during that period. And of course, also the believers, well, the believers in the millennium would be the fourth group. Okay. So where are we? Oh, okay. So now we're in chapter 5. Sorry, I'm reading too much. We're in chapter 5, but we'll continue with chapter 5. We still have time to do another chapter at least. It says the law of guilt offerings. Now, if a person says after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Now we're getting into the codex involved for the smooth functioning of the nation. These are the divine institutions where you are required to testify because they have disputes. They're humans. Just as we have disputes, they have disputes. And they had a court system. And if you were a witness and you knew information, refused to talk, then that would be a sin. And then it says another one, verse 2, if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass or an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. In other words, you unintentionally touch something that's been declared as unclean. And this is the part of the Mosaic Law dealing with health and welfare issues. Verse 3, or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. For example, we've already studied the Mosaic Law said if you have a dead person in a house that died, you cannot go into that house for X amount of time and you must perform certain things to take the body out. Well, if a husband sends the wife knowing that someone's died in that house, sends her to get a cup of sugar, she goes in, she's unclean, even if she doesn't realize that there's somebody dead in the house. And they use that as a divorce scam because when she came back, he'd have a certificate of divorce waiting for her and say, see, you're unclean, I divorce you. And look up the doctrine of divorce, you'll see how they ran that scam. That's not the way that God set it up to be. Verse 4, or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever manner a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath and is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty of one of these. He'll be guilty of one of these. So it shall be when he becomes guilty of one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. So that's the first step in all these things, is you have to realize you've committed a sin. You confess the sin, which, of course, is the rebound technique. And then, of course, once you confess the sin, if you're in the Old Testament dispensation, you've got to fulfill these various rituals. New Testament, you don't. You simply name the known sin, 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 6, he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Excuse me again. I do not have my water with me, but we will continue. It's a function of biological life. Sometimes it gets to you, but thank you for bearing with me. We'll move forward a little while longer. And again, this is for someone that is not wealthy, as we discovered in chapter 1. We're now seeing that in chapter 5. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained, but at the base of the altar, it is a sin offering. Again, the life of the animal is in the blood according to the word of God. Verse 10, the second, he shall then prepare is a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin, which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an epheth of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or piece or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. So if you can't even afford the bird, you can bring in a little handful of flour. And you bring it to the priest, verse 12, and the priest shall take his handful of it as its memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar with the offerings by the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, which he has committed from one of these, and it will be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priest like the grain offering. Verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty, and he shall bear his punishment. So this is an important thing, because obviously we have in the modern criminal code in the United States of America, we have different levels of mens rea, as we call it, intent. In the Bible, the only question is, did you want to do it? Whether you intended to do it or didn't intend to do it, the question is always, did you want to do it? Whether you were deceived or not deceived is irrelevant. As Adam and Eve, the true story of Adam and Eve, Eve was deceived. The Bible makes that very clear. But she's guilty. Did you want to do it? And the answer is yes. And did you do it? And the answer is yes. So we have developed, of course, in our own legal system, all of these different concepts of insanity, and that doesn't work in the Bible. The only question is, did you do it? And that's about it. Whether you intended to do it or didn't intend to do it, you're still guilty. And so obviously, if you don't know about an unknown sin, it has to be brought to your attention. And once that's brought to your attention, then you obviously will engage in these rituals, as we have set out and read many of them already. Verse 17, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. Is a guilt offering, he was certainly guilty before the Lord. God is absolute perfection. We are all guilty before the Lord. And in God, there is no darkness whatsoever. He is pure light. Whether you intended to do the sin, whether you didn't intend to do the sin, it's still a sin. And you still must bear that punishment. And this is, of course, a reminder that of that cosmic math problem that God had to solve, and he did solve. How can I have these creatures who are sinners have fellowship, relationship with me for all eternity? Well, he can't unless someone takes away our sins. And Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world, trillions of sins, unintentional sins, intentional sins, second degree murder, third degree murder, as we call it today, every sin, because God is absolute perfection, and anything that is not perfect cannot be acceptable by God. And he found a way to save us in his so great salvation. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. This morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing. We thank you for your provisions. We thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen.